Theodore Robert Bundy was an American serial killer who raped and murdered dozens of women during the decade of the 1970s. After being captured, he eventually confessed to 30 murders, although it is estimated that the number of his victims is much higher. He was tried, he was convicted, and he was sentenced to death in the electric chair. But because of the appeals process, he spent 10 years on death row before his execution, which took place on January 24th, 1989. And because of the enormity of his crimes and the widespread publicity he received, many people gathered to celebrate his death. At Florida State University, where Bundy had murdered two female students, one fraternity celebrated the killer's execution with a cookout the night before. They served Bundy burgers and electrified hot dogs under a large banner that read, "Watch Ted Fry, See Ted Die." There were other celebrations around the country, including a barbecue in Mountain Brook, Alabama, hosted by two police officers. This Bundy Q was organized in support of capital punishment and offered t-shirts for sale that said, "First Annual Ted Bundy Barbecue." On the morning of the execution, hundreds of onlookers gathered across the street from the prison in gleeful anticipation of the notorious killer's death. They milled around in a field, some enjoying coffee and donuts, others drinking beer from a keg. One person who attended even sold commemorative t-shirts that said "Burn Bundy" and "Toast Ted." When the execution was complete, the word of his death was announced to the crowd outside of the prison, and people lit off fireworks and banged on frying pans. It was a carnival-like atmosphere, replete with laughing, chanting, singing, and cheering. And how unlike the scene that Luke describes at the cross. The crowds certainly came out in droves to witness this event, but there was no boisterous celebration when Christ died. Treated as the worst of criminals and executed in the most brutal of ways, his execution began with taunts from the crowd and ridicule from the religious leaders. Hours earlier at his trial, the people chanted with great enthusiasm, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But at the moment of his death, the scene was very different. It was not celebratory at all. It was very sober, even mournful. The scene began with so much hostility that it seemed that celebration would be inevitable. The indignity he endured, the blasphemies railed against him, it all seemed certain to continue to the end. But when he breathed his last breath, there were no words of delight or approval, even from the religious leaders. There was no ovation from the crowds. In fact, if you have your Bible open, look down at verse 48. It says, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." It's a very sober scene. And Luke mentions two groups here. There were the faithful, those women we were introduced to earlier who were weeping on the way to the cross. And then there were the crowds. And we're told that these returned home beating their breasts, which is a description of people who are grieving. Beating one's chest in the Bible is a picture of contrition, even repentance. Now, what changed? Well, we're given a clue in verse 48, where it says, when they saw what had taken place. The basis of my message is on what they saw, and the sermon is entitled, The Signs and Symbols at Calvary. The signs and symbols at Calvary. At the cross, there were three miracles that Luke records that accompanied his death, and it is because of these miracles or signs that the attitude of the people had changed. This is my argument. Three signs that caused the people to recognize that what was happening in front of them was supernatural and concerning. But it's not just that they saw signs. I also want to present that these signs have a symbol, meaning they have a particular spiritual truth that they communicate. They are the signs and symbols at Calvary. So these are literal events. These are literal miracles. But each one is filled with symbolic meaning surrounding the death of Christ and its implications. I'll show you what I mean. Please consider in the first place, the first sign, darkness. This would be point number one if you're taking notes. The first sign is darkness. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. In Jewish culture, it was well established that the day began at 6 a.m., around the time of the sunrise, and all the time references you find in your Bible, with rare exception, are going to pivot off of that schedule. So that means when you see someone mention what hour it is, you have to do some quick math in your mind, because when Luke says it was about the sixth hour, you have to add that to 6 a.m., which, do your math real quick in your head, that's 12 noon. Right? So 12 noon, the sun is directly above head, the shadows shorten, and if you're using a sundial, it becomes obvious because the shadow almost disappears entirely. And what happened at noon on this day, we are told, verse 44, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The ninth hour, this would be 3 p.m., so for 3 hours, at the brightest time of the day, God brought total darkness over the land of Israel. In a day where light sources would be oil lamps and lanterns to see where you're going, it would have been utterly shocking to become pitch black in the brightest part of the day. I can only imagine what kind of panic this put into people's hearts. You are gathered around to watch a Roman execution in the heat of the day, and the next thing you know, it is dark as night, and there is no explanation for it. In fact, as I was pondering this scene, I wondered how many of you, when you picture the crosses on the hill and Jesus being crucified, picture it being like nighttime. Because that's the picture, at least for 3 hours. Yes, he was crucified in the morning, and I imagine with all of the mocking and ridicule and his interaction with the thief on the cross next to him, it was still light. But the majority of the time, it seems to me, would have been experienced in utter darkness. Now, what would they be thinking? Unable to see anything in front of them. No light sources anyone has with them. No one's prepared for this kind of phenomenon. And it lasted for 3 hours. It would have been shocking and sobering. A couple weeks ago, a truck plowed into a power pole on the 126 around midnight. And everything in Piru and in Fillmore went totally dark. And we use white noise makers and we have fans on because it was hot, and all of a sudden everything stopped. And I remember waking up thinking, like, what is going on right now? And I made my way to the window and I looked out and there was nothing. There wasn't even a little bit of light. There was no light. And it was an eerie feeling, to say the least, to be jarred out of sleep like that, and all of a sudden you are in pitch blackness. No light coming from the street, no light coming from a power strip or any other source. Now imagine that, being in the brightness of the day, early afternoon, and 1 minute you're gazing at the scene of the crucifixion, and the next minute you are in the darkness of night. Wouldn't that be concerning to you? Wouldn't that be somewhat troubling? Now, how God did this, I don't know. It just says there was darkness. And it says the sun's light failed, and that's all we are given. Meaning, this is a sign or a miracle. And of course, people have tried to come up with reasons for this and try to give a natural explanation for a supernatural event. And so some have offered, well, very dark clouds must have rolled in, and those dark clouds overhead made it seem like it was nighttime. Or others have offered it must have been a solar eclipse. And that's what caused the darkness to come over the land. You see, it was an eclipse. But I don't think we're supposed to read this and try to come up with some natural explanation as to how it could get dark when Jesus is on the cross. I don't think dark clouds is a sufficient explanation, and I certainly know that an eclipse is not a sufficient explanation. You see, the universe is very precise. And we have calendars, and we can chart the movements of planets and stars going all the way back thousands of years. And we know for certain there was a full moon at this time, and a full moon cannot coincide with a solar eclipse at the same time, and so it is impossible for this to be an eclipse. And if you have ever seen a solar eclipse, you know they last for like 5 minutes. So trying to explain this away with natural phenomenon is not going to work. It's not being faithful to what we've been given here. God turns out the lights on the scene, and this really happened in history for the length of time that Luke describes, 3 hours. And if God can do anything, God certainly can do that. It's also notable, I think, that we have at least some historical corroboration from other sources that point to this as a real historical event. Writing around the year 200, Tertullian, the Christian apologist, confidently informed his Roman readers, quote, "This wonder of the darkness is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." So he's writing to these Romans, maybe trying to persuade them of the Christian faith, and he's saying, you have this in your own history books, go look it up yourself. Later, both Origen and Eusebius, who were early Christian scholars, quote from an account from the secular historian Phlegon, where he describes an extraordinary darkness that occurred around this time. He says, quote, "Day turned into dark night so that the stars were seen in the sky, and an earthquake in Bithynia toppled many buildings of the city of Nicaea." That is a secular writer and not a Christian, and they are quoting him. Matthew's account records for us that there was a great earthquake at this time, concurrent with this event. But I don't think the question for us is how this happened. I think the question for us should be why this happened. Why did God bring darkness upon the land? Well, if you've read through the Bible, hopefully you've come across the prophets, that very large section somewhere in the middle, And when those prophets are preaching about gloom and doom and the wrath that God brings upon either Israel or on the earth someday, darkness is always part of that description. Give you a couple examples. You don't need to turn there because you'll never find Amos, I guarantee it. Amos chapter 8, he says, this is verse 9, "And on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So this is a prophecy in Amos where it has a near and far application. The near application is God's judgment of the nation of Israel, and the far application is the judgment at the end of the world. And I want you to notice the language about the darkening of the sun. And that darkness in Amos is described as bringing from the people mourning and lamentation. I think that's very fascinating. Or I'll give you another example, Isaiah chapter 8. God is prophesying doom against the enemies of Israel. And he says in verse 21, "They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Or how about when God judged the nation of Egypt at the time of the Exodus? The second to last plague is the plague of darkness. That was a judgment from God. So it's no secret to God's people that darkness is to be associated with divine judgment. And what I think is happening in this scene is that Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God Almighty as He is sin for us. And as God is pouring out His anger on Christ for our sin, there are the typical signs present of God's wrath. In other words, the lights go out. This is God's judging. On the cross, Jesus is being punished and the judgment of God, and it only makes sense that those symbols that accompany a terrible judgment would also be present. And I think it is this terrifying sign that puts the dread of God into the people so that they are no longer mocking Christ and reviling Christ, but they are very sober and they are in a state of grief. They know something devastating is happening, and they know it was God who is doing it, and this puts fear into their hearts, and by the end of the scene, they are even repenting, we hope. So this is the first sign. There is a sign, and the sign is darkness, and its symbol is the judgment of God. The second sign, the tearing of the veil. Let's go back up to verse 44 again. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, if you have read through the Old Testament before, you probably have come to those very dry chapters where God is describing with detail upon detail the construction of the tabernacle, and which translates to the construction of the future temple. And you have all of these pictures of it, particulars of its design and its dimensions, and it goes on seemingly forever. Everyone know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. And we know one of the most important features of this tabernacle that God gives very specific instructions for is a veil that is going to hang in front of a room, and in that room, God's presence is going to dwell. It's called the Holy of Holies, or it's called the Most Holy Place. So God says, within this tabernacle and later temple, I want a room that's for me only, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to be in there, and no one is allowed to come into this room except one person on one day of the year. Right? So the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only he is allowed an audience with God, and he is to bring a blood sacrifice with him, and he goes trembling into that holy room, and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And to separate this most holy place from the rest of the structure is this large curtain. This is what keeps the holy place from, or sorry, the most holy place from the larger holy place from the larger area. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 26. He describes the creation of this curtain. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the veil in the temple was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and it was the width of a man's hand. So I don't know what a width of a man's hand is, maybe 2 inches. Thick. This is thick, it is heavy, and it is estimated to have weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And this veil separates mankind from the presence of God. Picture this scene. This is God. He establishes himself among his people, and his people are outside of this tabernacle and later temple, and no one is allowed to go to God but one man one day a year. So this veil is very important, and this veil separates them from God, and this is the veil that tears at the death of Christ. Matthew and Mark add the detail that it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, I'm arguing that these are signs that cause the people great concern, and you're sitting there thinking, come on, this is happening in the temple. How are the people at the cross going to know that this even happened? Well, I did some research and found out that from the spot that Jesus was crucified to the most holy place in the temple was about 700 yards. So think 7 football fields lined up in a row. That is the distance. It's far, but not miles and miles, right? And I don't think it's out of the question to assume that news of something like that would travel very quickly. This is the holiest place on earth, and now it is exposed for all to see. This is a space only one living person has ever seen, and those priests who work daily in the temple have never even seen in there. And now this curtain is torn, and this holy place is exposed, and I think this news would travel very quickly. Add to this, it is the Passover. There are hundreds of thousands of people in the city. It's a very, very busy time in Jerusalem. Now, someone might listen to this and say, yeah, but you said a minute ago it was pitch black and no one could see where they're going. True, but guess what's in the temple, in the holy place, is a lamp that burns 24 hours a day, all year long. So this would be visible, this would be experienced, they would see it, they would understand it, and allow me to state the obvious by saying this is not something that's going to occur naturally. Matthew does tell us there's an earthquake at this time, but even an earthquake could not destroy such a massive piece of material. Again, Josephus, talking about the veil, he says, horses, even with all of their brute strength, could not pull this curtain apart. So this was a sign that could only have come from God. So the question for us is not how it happened, but why it happened. We see the sign, but what is the symbol? And hopefully you're tracking with this and you're understanding the picture here, because this veil communicates that God is blocked off from the people. There is an obstacle between man and God. There is a barrier that keeps people from God. You couldn't just waltz up and approach this holy place at any time. It's our sin that keeps us from Him. And just like our original parents who were cut off from the presence of God, this is what that veil communicates. You can come this far and no farther. But when Jesus died, this veil was torn in two, meaning we are now given access to God through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus, in His death, removed that barrier and gave us entrance to the throne of God, even making Him our Father. Now, if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, it is just full of this kind of description about old covenant things. Let me just give you a few excerpts so that you can fathom what an important thing it is that Christ has done that Jews would really understand in the first century. In fact, why don't you turn to Hebrews? Keep your finger in Luke 23. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. So I'm going to have a few citations from Hebrews. You might as well follow along. Hebrews chapter 6. The writer is building an argument throughout the whole book that Jesus is better. All of these old covenant things are symbols and foreshadowings, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. So in Hebrews 6:19, he says, "We have this," he's talking about salvation, "we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is our great high priest. He has gone in and He has paved the way for us, giving us access to God through His substitutionary death. Now turn a couple pages to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. He's talking about the work of the high priest and how all of these things are obsolete now. He says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So, the tabernacle is a picture of the throne of heaven, and all of those symbols are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus goes behind the curtain in heaven. He is paving the way in the real and final thing and not just the symbol on earth. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll give you one more. Hebrews 10:19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Can Okay, you can go back to Luke. So what he's saying is Jesus has come and he has entered in those holy places. He has broken down those obstacles that keep us from God. So now we have access to God through him. He has provided redemption for us. He has entered into the most holy place so that we too may have full access to God. This obviously renders the entire old covenant system as obsolete. God does not want the sacrifice of animals anymore. Those were to point us to the sacrifice of his Son who takes away our sins. So Jesus has fulfilled all these things and he brings us into fellowship with God fully and freely. Now this is a sign. This is a sign that happened at the time of the death of Christ. This veil is torn in two, and yet maybe most people did not understand what that meant at the time. Maybe this happened and it put a dread upon the people that something supernatural was happening, but nobody could really grasp it at that time what was going on. But maybe the priests who worked in the temple every day, maybe they came to understand this. There's a wonderful verse I will read you. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Acts chapter 6. And the early church, the gospel is spreading and people are being converted. And there is a mention in Acts 6 verse 7 about priests who come to Christ. Listen to this. Acts 6 verse 7, it says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." A great many of the priests. Now I can't help but wonder, these men who would have spent more time in the temple than anyone else, after lots of meditation and reflection on what they experienced in this miracle, came to faith because they recognized that Jesus really was the one whom God has sent. So the first sign was darkness, which symbolized the judgment of God. The second sign was the tearing of the veil, and its symbol is how we now have access to God through Christ. And then the third sign, the proclamation of faith by the centurion. Backing up to verse 46, Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Two weeks ago, I preached a message called Between Two Thieves, and I argued in that message that salvation is a miracle. We tend to think, oh, well, God doesn't really do miracles like he did in biblical times. But I want us to think of salvation as being the greatest miracle that God has done in the last 2,000 years and something he continues to do to this very day. And I went through all the scriptural data showing that because we are dead in our sins, it takes an act of God to raise us spiritually from the dead so that we believe in Christ, so that we have the faith to believe in Christ. And I don't plan to rehearse all that again. If you want to, you can refer to that message. But I notice there are some similarities between the thief on the cross and his conversion, which was a miracle, and this Roman centurion and his conversion, which is a miracle. We are told in Matthew that both of the thieves were opposed to Christ, and they were reviling him, and they were blaspheming him. And at one point in that afternoon, one of them begins to defend Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." So he professes faith in him. And in a similar manner, you have a Roman soldier who goes from being an adversary of Christ, just like the rest, to now making a public declaration that Jesus is righteous. Look at verse 47, what he says. The ESV has him say, "Certainly this man was innocent." It's the same word as righteous. It's the same word as just. So this man, I think the ESV went with just because here's a Roman soldier who was at the trial of Jesus, and the big question with Pilate and all the rest was, is he guilty or is he innocent? And now he comes to the conclusion at the end, oh, this man was innocent. So ESV says, well, it could mean these three things, but we're going to go with innocent. But keep in mind, it can also mean he's declaring Jesus is righteous. And this might not sound like a great declaration of faith, but if you take Mark's gospel and you take Matthew's gospel and you put those in here, they record the soldier also declares, "Truly this man was the Son of God." In fact, in Mark's gospel, only one person in the entire gospel declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Only one. It's this man, the centurion. This is a man who was present for the trials. This is a man who was part of that group that took Jesus to the cross. This was a man who participated in the actual crucifixion. This is most likely a man who was rolling dice to decide who was going to get Jesus' garment. This is a man who was probably mocking him as the other soldiers mocked him. And not only does he declare Jesus as righteous, but he worships in this scene. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God." Or, "he glorified God," could be translated the same, "saying, certainly this man was innocent." So how does this Roman soldier become a worshiper of God? And we are told, it says, when he saw what had taken place. What did he see? Well, we know that Jesus was unlike any other man, which means he died unlike any other man. Instead of being full of hatred and bitterness, instead of cursing those who were putting him to death, Jesus prayed for those men. Jesus asked God not to hold that sin against them. Do you remember? Instead of reviling in return, Jesus blessed them. They were hurling insults at him. Maybe this soldier saw how gracious Jesus was to a dying man who asked in his final hour to be part of Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus welcomed him. I imagine this centurion had put many vile, wicked, guilty criminals to death, and he had never seen anything quite like this. He was not angry, he was not cursing, he was not hating, he was compassionate. Maybe it's that, or maybe it's just the other signs that other people saw also, the darkness and the veil. But I want to treat his profession of faith as a sign also. Consider his reputation. This is a Roman centurion. That means he is in charge of 100 other soldiers. He is higher up in rank, and he is a leader, and he is respectable, and he is a representative of the Roman Empire. So he's got his reputation, and add to this, you have these religious leaders here, and they are all hostile to Jesus, and the Roman soldiers are hostile to Jesus. And before all of these men and all of these people who are gathered, this man makes a verbal declaration that the Roman government has put to death an innocent man, even the Son of God. And he praises God, it says. He praises God. He glorifies God. Now, why would he praise God when he realizes that Jesus is innocent? Right? Think about this for a second. His declaration is, wow, this was an innocent man. Praise God. It would only make sense if he's praising God because he recognizes that Jesus is righteous and that Jesus is righteous for him. Right? Why, if he realizes that Jesus is innocent and he is righteous, he would grieve, he would beat his chest like the rest, but he praises God because he recognizes somehow that Jesus is righteous for him. So this is a supernatural impartation where this man's eyes are opened, and the sign or the miracle that's happening here could only have come from God, because once again he takes an adversary, an enemy, and makes him a friend. And does not God do that to this very day? This is what God does. This is God's plan for the world. And so the question is not how it happened for us. The question should be why it happened. Why is this recorded for us? Why do three of the four gospel writers want us to know this happened? What is the symbol behind the sign? Well, I think there's two parts to this symbol. I think the first is, this is a rebuke to the nation of Israel that God sends His Son into the world to save them, and the only two people at this scene who respond in faith are a terrorist and a Gentile. Got all these religious leaders who spend all of their time studying the scriptures and the traditions. You have all of these people who are law-keeping, God-fearing kinds of people. And out of all of these, only two people we have professing faith, and it's a terrorist and a Gentile? The thief on the cross and a Roman centurion? So I think that's one symbol we are to see here. There is a hardness upon Israel. But I also think this soldier's salvation is a picture of the doors of heaven being opened to all, not just a particular people called the Jews, but that this door is open for all who believe in Christ. And here's a prime example at the cross, after the veil is torn, and it's a Roman centurion and the last guy you would probably expect. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is describing why the Jews rejected their Messiah. And he says they tried to establish their own righteousness. So by their own good works, they're going to climb that ladder to God rather than receiving the gift of righteousness in the Son. And then he says this in Romans 10:11-13. He says, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the aim for which Christ died. This is the result of his suffering. And we see a glimpse the moment he dies in the salvation of a Roman soldier. In conclusion, there was no celebration at the cross that day, at least not by the crowds or by the religious leaders. But I imagine one man could celebrate for a different reason. I imagine this one man, this Roman soldier, could celebrate because he became a believer and all of the promises of God have been given to him. He could have joyfully sung that great hymn by Isaac Watts at the cross. The song goes, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Oh, what amazing love, Father, that you would give us Christ, who gives us full access to you, that we may know you, that we may experience you, that we may have a future and a hope that is promised to us. Oh, Lord, may we treasure these things more and more. As the days and weeks and years go by, as we walk with you hand in hand, may we love you more and may we walk with you more closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.